Estimates are that approximately 6 million Jews were put to death by the Nazis. Another 5 million non-Jews were also murdered by them. I still shake my head in disbelief that this could have happened so recently in history. It boggles my mind. But in America, not in Eastern Europe, not in Asia, not Africa, not South America, not just in North America, but in the United States of America since 1973, a Holocaust of much greater proportion has taken place. The Holocaust against unborn human beings. In these 40 plus years, it is estimated that the number of babies which have been aborted is some 55 million. That is almost 10 times the amount of Jews killed by the Nazis. Not 55, not 550, not 5,500, numbers that we can kind of comprehend, that mean something to us, that are mind-boggling. Not 550,000, not 5.5 million, but 55 million. I mean, a million is more than I can comprehend. Just thinking 55 I just don't understand. This is outrageous. We may not be silent and unmoved by this atrocity. And there are not words that are strong enough to express how repugnant and how alarming and how disgusting and how unbelievable the action of abortion is. Yet we can often define and defend and describe very easily what our reaction has been and also what our action is. In other words, you know, we can't quantify this atrocity, but how much have we done about it? Well, we can easily quantify that. And it's kind of a shame. We must be relentless and unbending in exposing the horror that is called abortion. So once a year, we observe Sanctity of Life Sunday at Grace Community Church. And Tony has said some of the things that have just reiterated it. And I've thought things this week that reiterate it for me. This is something we should never cease to do. It's almost the least that we can do, to take one Sunday out of the year and say, we have got to continue shining the light on something that is abhorrent. Because if we don't, it's in essence to say, oh, it's okay. Is this okay? Is it good? I mean, is there anything worse in the history of America than this? And yet, what do we hear? Largely, we hear silence. Largely, we hear nothing. And largely, we would, you know, I lived in the time in which this legalization took place. And I can remember fervency and excitement and energy in my own heart in the early days of resisting. But over time, you kind of get tired, right? Anything you do, you get a little bit tired of it as the longer it lasts. You have to be re-reminded of why this is so important. Let's preach to the choir if we need to. But the choir needs to be energized. We need to be energized about this that is so unthinkable. Now, I am not saying that opposing abortion is as or more important than preaching the gospel. We don't do this every week of the year, but we do it at least this one week because, as we will be seeing this morning in the scriptures, people of the gospel will be people who expose darkness. And one of the darkest aspects of the culture in which we live is this wanton disregard for the lives of God's creatures who are made in His image. And nowhere is this more evident than in the murder of the unborn. So this morning, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we are looking at a place in which Paul talks about the Christ follower's manner of life in the midst of a dark and disobedient environment. And so we have for us this morning words of instruction straight from Paul about how we should see ourselves and also how then our activity should grow out of who we are in Christ. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Our Father, as we come to your precious and your powerful and your holy word today, we pray that we will be enabled by the Spirit of God to give attention to what it says. And we pray that we will be enabled by the Spirit to grasp what this says and what it means and what it says to us about how we should think, about how we should speak, about how we should act, and how we should even feel. We pray that it would be applied to our hearts in such a way that this morning, while the word is being proclaimed, lost sinners will be found by Jesus. That saved sinners will be energized to be the light you've called us to be and to shine as you've called us to shine. As a church, as individuals, as we follow you, worship you, and seek to be what you've called us to be here in this place in which we live. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in Ephesians, Paul sets forth the beauty and grace of the great salvation that God has done in the lives of people. Paul speaks of the spiritual blessings of salvation in chapter 1 and how this salvation took place and was planned in eternity past. Paul describes how this work that God has done is a work which brings people who in actuality, though they look very much alive, in actuality are dead, and as they are brought to Him, they come from death to life. Paul speaks about how this salvation is a wonderful thing and that it has reached into corridors of Gentile people, and all in Christ are brought to reconciliation in God with God. And so this salvation, Paul also then begins to show us, is a salvation that not only is a rescue out of the penalty of sin, but also is a rescue which brings us to a level of living out of which our lives will be different and transformed, changed. In chapter 4, Paul turns from displaying the breathtaking nature of God's salvation to urge those who have been saved and called by God to live in a way that makes much of this great salvation. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So as Paul explains then, this calling, this life that is worthy of the calling, is a life that is no longer living like everybody else does. Not as the Gentiles walk, he says. Not as the nations walk. It means putting off lying and sinful anger, theft and corrupt talk. Paul details how this means being kind to one another and forgiving. And then when Paul comes to the text that we have just read this morning, he explains that living in a way that is worthy of your calling means being imitators of God, being like Him, trying to impersonate God in the way we live. And what we see is that this means living in love. If we know anything about God, having been brought to Him in this salvation in which He has reconciled us, we know that He is love. Because without that, we'd never been brought. And He calls us to walk and live in that same way. And then Paul begins to unfold what living in love means. Energized by the fact that we've been loved by Christ, who gave Himself for us, His people, as a sacrifice that pleased God, we would live in the same way. From this point, gives us these details come out as what this will look like. What does it look like to walk in love? What does it look like to walk as imitators of God? And so this is where we're going to focus this morning. I want to show you three aspects that come out of this text that have to do with what it means to live in love. And they pertain very much to the subject matter that we're considering this morning in terms of the sanctity of life. First of all, I want you to see that walking in love means walking in purity. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of the text of chapter 5 here, you see Paul says that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Walking in love means walking in purity. Boy, is this a message that the church needs to be reminded of. You thought I was going to say the world needs to be reminded of. No, the church needs to be reminded of this. The world is what it is, and the world is going to be what it's going to be. The world needs to know God's standards, but how the world knows God's standard is the church. And the church needs to hear those things because so much of the time we focus our eyes on the world. We can't help it in some extent. We're in it. We're always dealing with people of the world, and what they do just seems to... We develop these sympathies. The flesh loves to develop these sympathies. If the world's doing it, we just have all kinds of ways of somehow dismissing the seriousness of holiness and purity in our own lives. So it is essential for the church to hear this message that walking in love means walking in purity. And how I would love to just spend time unpacking and dealing with this issue. But as I want to move through the text a little more quickly today, I'll just suffice it to say here that clearly there were matters in the day in which Paul wrote this letter, we call the letter to the Ephesians, in which these early Christians were struggling with this as well. I mean, sex drives have not changed. Sinful natures have not changed. These matters were clearly matters in which the early Christians were just as exposed to these temptations and realities as are we. But God's standard never changes. It boggles my mind how people can go from affirming Scripture to also coming to a point at some point in the development of their lives where they kind of shift because of the pressures of the society in which we live. I just read yesterday about a book from a professor. I just became aware of it and through the Gospel Coalition website. This person was a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary right before I got there in 1997. And he went on to one of the foremost Southern evangelical and strongly academic universities in the South in Jackson, Tennessee, called Union University. And only recently he's gone to another university, Mercer University, which is not known for being evangelical or strongly Christian, although it has the history. And I was well aware of this ethics and philosophy teacher because a friend of mine was highly respectful. And through the years, apparently, this professor has held up biblical standards, but in recent days has written a book called Why I Changed My Mind. You can guess. This article was written by a friend professor who had taught with this guy. And so it's like, we were friends. And it's like, so they still maintain, but it's just, thankfully this friend wrote to uphold the biblical standard when it comes to all of society's pressure today. What makes people think that today it's any different than it was in the days of Ephesus? That people had any stronger inclinations to sinfully behave in matters of sexuality than today? God's standard is the same. People's inclinations to sin has been the same. We need to hear, we need to be reminded of God's standard. God made us in His image, and God gave us the design handbook for how we should live. And one of God's designs that involves us is sexuality. And it is a good gift that He gave. He gave it for the enjoyment, however, and He spells it out in His design manual, the enjoyment of a husband and wife in the context of marriage. Only husband and wife, marriage only. Immorality is sexual activity outside that context. And Paul says here, but sexual immorality should not be named among you. Not only sexual immorality, but he also says impurity, which moves from the, immorality more the actions, impurity more the thoughts. So it's not to be in your actions, it's not even to be in your thoughts. And then Paul moves to actually the root from which this whole thing comes. And this is what Tony was talking about earlier this morning. These things are all lumped together. The root of what comes out as impurity and immorality is covetousness or greed, which Paul says in this passage is idolatry. We've heard this just a few, I was just marveling. This is what we've just heard this morning. Yeah, it's idolatry because why? It's all about me. I'm God. So if I want it, I should have it. And Paul says this attitude that results in these things should not even be named among us. John MacArthur writes this, every form of sexual immorality is an expression of the self-will, self-gratification, and self-centeredness of greed. It is by nature contrary to love, because love is self-giving. So these things, immorality, impurity, and greed, are not self-giving, they are self-taking. And so immorality and impurity are but forms of greed in the realm of sexual sin. And just looking ahead, and the outgrowth of this greed is taking the life of other human beings if necessary to preserve what I want to do with my body. These are out of place for those who walk in love. I need to move on because I know our time is shorter today. Secondly, I want to show you this morning that walking in love means walking in distinction. So it means walking in purity, first of all. Secondly, Paul shows us that walking in love means walking in distinction. Verses 5 through 10 help us see this, that to walk in love means to be different from the sinful world. People in the days of the early church were apparently arguing that sins like the ones that Paul just mentioned are really not so bad, and God's really not going to punish you for those. We hear those same kinds of arguments today. People who at least believe there is God will just think God is love and he accepts people the way they are and has no standards himself. He punishes no one because he's love, right? Forgetting that he's holy, forgetting that his love is holy love, forgetting that this design manual says that there are certain things that God says do and certain things God says don't do. Jarrett was asking me yesterday if I'd heard about a preacher in South Carolina who lives about 20 minutes from where my mother lives, who is the pastor of a big mega church in Anderson that also has satellites in Greenville and Spartanburg and all over the place, how at Christmas he said something about the Ten Commandments not really being commandments because there's no Hebrew word for command, and started pulling. I said, I saw some things about that, but I didn't really, you know, I thought he was arguing Hebrew language. I don't know. But I know now, you know, he's backing away. He's doing what we all tend to do if we're not anchored to the word first. Back away from standards and back away from truth and try to soften everything, just the way the whole society in which we live seeks to do, to press us into its mold, which is to say, God does not judge people. God is not going to condemn people for their behavior. But Paul says some very disturbing things to those who are so convinced. They should be disturbed by them. They should be concerned by them. They should be warned by them. There are two things that Paul says to those who would say, how can anything that gives pleasure be wrong? One, he says this, you can be sure of this. It's like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. You can be sure of this. There is no inheritance in God's kingdom for those who are immoral, impure, and covetous. Now, wait a minute. That's me and you, isn't it? Well, let's understand that in light of all that is said and taught about the gospel, what Paul is saying here is not people who have ever committed any of these sins will not go to heaven. That's clear from putting the whole thing together, but what he is saying is that people who remain unrepentant, people who are determined to live their lives as immoral and impure and covetous, they can be sure that that lifestyle tells of them they will not be in heaven. In fact, here's the second thing Paul says about that. Because in fact, it is because of these things that God's wrath is coming. That does a couple of things. It tells us that the wrath of God is real and it's coming. It's on the way and there's a reason for it. And the reason for the wrath, the strong, unmitigated anger of God meted out as judgment and punishment upon those who defy him, it is real. And not only can you be sure of this, that those whose lives are characterized by covetousness, greed, immorality, impurity, will not have an inheritance in the kingdom, but in fact, it's not just that they're going to be left on the outside. It's that on the outside there's wrath. These are the reasons God's wrath is coming. God's instruction manual has commandments. Whether you can find the word that says it's a command or whether it's the 10 sayings, literally, and it means sayings, the fact of do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not kill, those sound like commandments to me. It sounds like God has said do not and do. And he will judge in accordance. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have done what God has said don't do, and all of us have not done what God has said to do. And that is why there is the joyful reality of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died in the place of sinners to reconcile us as sinners with God, to be forgiven. So what I don't want to do this morning is to preach these things to you, and you walk out going, oh, my goodness. is there any hope for me to go to heaven? Absolutely. That's why Jesus died. But those of you who are sitting there living in this way and thinking, well, I really don't care at the bottom of my heart. I'm going to keep doing this because it's what I want to do. I'm saying to you, this passage says no place for you unless you repent, unless you turn, and unless you trust in Jesus. So Christ followers are to be distinct from these things, distinct from the world, distinct from his messages that minimize the holiness of God, that minimize the reality of the punishment from God, that minimize the reality of the wrath of God. And rather than living like the world, live as imitators of God who long to be like the one they love, pleasing the Lord, as Paul says, with what is good and right and true. And then walking in love, thirdly, means shining light in the darkness, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's somewhat the intention of having a Sanctity of Life Sunday. It is to take a light and shine it new and fresh on the most heinous sin being committed in our culture and society. And say, look, just like, as Tony mentioned, holding up the picture, which in and of holding up the picture of an aborted baby is really basically saying, this is what it is. If you want to think it's something else, that's why does this offend? It offends because people are guilty. Guilty of not caring, guilty of not, they don't want to look upon that because their silence is condemned. Whether, you know, they may say abortion is wrong and they may believe it's wrong, but they don't say anything about it, they don't do anything about it because it's so controversial. And so raising this says to the person who's silent, you're guilty. Guilty of silence. And you know, we all run from guilt. Because there's very little in the world more uncomfortable than guilt. But where does guilt lead us? I know where my guilt leads me. It leads me to the cross. It leads me anew and afresh to cry out, as one who believes in Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your forgiving mercy. Thank you for the provision of Christ's shed blood upon the cross. We are not to ignore, Paul says, or just talk about the things sinners do. This what he says in this passage about it's shameful to talk about what they do. He is contrasting that with exposing. So it's like, it's shameful to go around saying, you know, those sinners, they're real bad people. You know what they do? You know, oh, this is awful. Oh, this is terrible. And it's shameful to fill that our minds with that stuff. And it is shameful for us just to talk about it and not shine light about it. As the lives and words of followers of Jesus shine, in effect, what Paul is saying is that in effect, the words and lives of believers bring sin out of the darkness, where it is hiding, where it is pretending not to be there, and expose it for what it is. And when the light shines and reveals darkness and reveals defects and reveals problems and reveals guilt, people of the world will run and they will react. On the one hand, they'll run, but on the other hand, they're going to react. How did they react to Jesus? What, well, you know, the Pharisees, their reaction to Jesus' teaching, he so cut them to the heart that they wanted to kill him because they hate the light, because it exposes. They want to think of themselves as good and right and pure and somehow able to get to heaven by their own righteousness and their own bootstraps and pulling themselves up. And what Jesus uncovered about them is that you are whitewashed tombs. Yeah, you look great on the outside because you do all these things, but on the inside there's rottenness in the heart. And those are killing words because they reveal guilt. So, you know, when we do the work, when we're salt and light in the world, the result is going to be anger, persecution. People don't like it. They speak against it. But it's also going to be conviction. A conviction that ultimately has the hope of bringing them to Christ. The picture here is of what happens when you go into your dark basement without a light. I don't know about your basement. I've never been in yours. But I've been in mine. And sometimes I just assume the lights were off. But if you go down into your basement without a light, you don't see the stacks of stuff. You can't see the piles that have accumulated. You don't see the spider webs. It can't really bother you much because you don't even know it's there. But all that changes when you reach up and pull the chain. The light comes on and everything is revealed before you. Similarly, you're driving at night. You stopped at the drive-thru at Culver's. And you're eating that hamburger going down the road. And it tastes so good. All you can think of about is how good it tastes. And it's dark. And you don't know that ketchup and mustard are plastered all over the front of your shirt. You're going to see friends. You come in the house and they say, you might want to check your shirt. I think, is there something? Oh, yeah, there's something. And so you go to the bathroom, and before the mirror, and those bright lights, you're like, because it's a mess. You didn't see it until the lights came on, and now you do. And now you're alarmed. I need to go home and get a new set of clothes. Could you imagine shopping in the dark? In his commentary on these verses, John MacArthur mentions that shops in the Middle East are quite dark and they're built close together without windows on narrow streets, and so there's just very little light that can get in. And so if you want to know what you're buying, you take it outside first. You want to see, is this good stuff? Has it got tears, rips? Is it corroded or is it clean? What is this merchandise really like? It has to go out into the light. So that you can properly appraise it. Well, Paul says, when we live as children of the light, we're like lights being turned on in the dark basement. People would rather it remain dark. Sinners would rather it remain dark. But the light turned on exposes the sinfulness, the guilt, the core motives that produce the kind of behavior in which the world carries on and the kind of behavior that we ourselves have carried on. It's not as though we are in the world having no kinship, no likeness, no background, no history. Of course, we are the world, but being rescued out of it, Christ has put us in as lights to shine against a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus says that we should let our lights shine before men in such a way that they will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, which means not, oh God, you're great, because that person sure is great. Look at that, look at that. Sinners won't do that. How will sinners glorify God? When they see the light that shine and revealed their own sinfulness, they themselves come to God in repentance and faith, and they will give glory to God in that day. I'm not advocating for a gospel that's not proclaimed, but I am advocating for a gospel that's not merely proclaimed. It's not merely spoken. It shines. That's the life. The lives that we live are to be this kind of thing that brightens up a world in which people are filled with immorality, impurity, and driven by greed. They need to see. They need to see the reality of their sin. And so our lives shine. And they should shine. If we love God, as dearly loved children, and if we love Jesus, who gave himself for the church as a fragrant offering that Paul brings up in verse 1 of chapter 5 here, and if we love the church for which Jesus died, then our lights will shine. And as we shine, dark deeds are exposed for what they are. And so here I come to, how does this pertain to the sanctity of life? It's really broad. But it does necessarily pertain to the sanctity of life. As Tony said, these sins are, they can't be, it's like a rope. These impurity, immorality, greed, it's like a braided rope. You can't separate these things. They come together. And exposing them is exposing the darkness of the human heart. And so that the produce of the sinful heart, when you look at the picture of a baby that has been murdered in the womb, a life created in the image of God, snuffed out by human beings, you're looking at the evidence of human sin. And it needs to be exposed over and over and over, continually, never ceasing to remind the world of the sinfulness, of the horror of the crime. If loving God then means exposing deeds of the darkness, then certainly it means exposing the dark deeds associated with a failure to properly appreciate all human life, properly value all human life. And two, if exposing deeds of darkness means exposing the sin of despising life created by God, then we've got some exposing to do. We need to try to lift up our voices. And yes, our posters. You know, Life Chain Sunday, we're doing that in October. If you don't ever do anything, that's a great day. I mean, there's nothing that, if you ever thought, oh, what are we doing? Just, are we protesting? Are we just talking? We are trying to shine light into a dark world to say that the act of killing babies in the womb is defiance against God. And we want to remind you of it because it's a horrible thing. And we need to speak to this. You know, I enjoyed the 65 and so degrees temperatures I had at Christmas down in the South. It hasn't been so friendly to me as soon as we got back. We came back, there was leaves on the ground. The next morning we woke up, it's white. And now it's been cold ever since then. And it's been cold this week. And in light of that cold, I saw a news story about a lady who owns a couple horses. Did you see it? These horses are in a pasture that's off of I-94 somewhere in Kenosha County. And so they've been out there when it's been so cold. And people driving by have been really concerned about the well-being of those horses. And this news story reported that some 36 and more people had called the sheriff of Kenosha County to just worried to death and complaining about possibly some misdeeds being done to those horses by keeping them outside. And so the sheriff went over and he checked on these horses or sent some deputies. They found that the horses were well fed. They even had blankets on them. And yes, they were outside, but they were living the same way horses have lived for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. And he had this to say about the people who were calling. I want to believe that they think they're doing the right thing, but I don't think they completely understand horses or how they have lived all their lives outside in the elements. But hearing that story made me think, you know, man, this many people are calling about two horses. What are we saying about 55 million babies? Not just with light clothing, not just somehow outside in the cold, but killed. Are we talking about it? Are we shining light? Are we saying anything? We need to say something. And then thirdly, not only must we say something, if we expose deeds of darkness by living lives that are good and right and true, then we must also lift up our lives in support of human life, which is to say, not only what we're saying, but what are we doing? What are we trying to do to stop this? It's more than a matter of not having an abortion, as the one lady thought, I haven't had an abortion. And it's more than making it known that abortion and other crimes against human life are dark sins against God. We also give of ourselves to help protect what God values. I'm talking about ways in which we might literally help women who are pregnant in difficult situations, doing things like Tony does and others from our congregation I'm aware of have stood on sidewalks to pray for and reach out to and help to educate and shine the light on these women who think they're going in to get a blob of tissue removed. Doing something is like what the Ten Boom family did in the days of the Holocaust, when they made a hiding place in their house and risked their lives to protect the lives of Jews. And some of that family became some of the 5 million other non-Jews who were killed by the Nazis in the Holocaust. I mean, it's risky. But here's what I'd like to ask you to do this morning. I'd like to ask you that you would agree to pray about where and how God might use you this month, this spring, this year, not just to condemn abortion and sex trafficking and euthanasia and all other kinds of displays of hostility towards people made in God's image, but to show what people of God do when others are in danger and when others help, out of doing what is good and right and true, out of being imitators of God. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. When we were in danger of his own wrath, he gave us his own Son, who gave himself a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God so that we might be forgiven and spared when the wrath of God comes. That's the reason we have any good news today, and it's good news to people who are immoral and impure and covetous. It's good news that God did this because we can be saved. We can be forgiven. Not only that, people who've had abortions. Now, I'm not standing up here with a hammer trying to condemn or add to the guilt experienced by anyone who's been a part of this terrible atrocity. I would point you to Jesus as well. He forgives. There's no sin that he won't forgive. There's no sin he's not powerful enough, that his blood is not powerful enough to forgive. So the good news is that although your sin be as scarlet, it may be white as wool, all you need to do is turn. Turn from you. Turn from your sinfulness. Turn from your covetousness. Turn from your immorality. And trust Jesus' blood to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. May you do that today if you have not already. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for giving us light. We thank you for making us light. And we just pray that we would shine as you have ordained for us to do, in obedience and just out of the overflow of our being intimately involved, intimately walking with, intimately seeking and living in obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen.